Let us open our Bibles. We are in Ephesians chapter 2, and we've gotten all the way up to verse 10. We're going to jump in verse 11 today, but briefly, by way of review. In the first half of chapter 2, Paul has spoken to us. He has spoken both accurately and gloriously about the past, the present, and the future of all those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you recall, in our natural state, you might remember this before you were saved, man is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Man is in bondage to sin, and as such, we are objects of God's just wrath against our sin. This was our hopeless and desperate situation. And then Paul says, But God acted benevolently to reverse our circumstances, and God makes us alive in Jesus Christ. He raises us up, and He seats us with Christ in heavenly places. And God does all of this, why? Because He wanted to. Because He desired to. For His good pleasure. And we are now objects of His love. We are objects of His grace, His mercy, and kindness. I'll trade that any day for being objects of God's wrath. So God saves us by His grace. He recreates us to walk in good works, those good works that He has planned beforehand for us to do. Now, as Paul lays out this particular theological argument, we should understand that in the first half of this chapter, Paul is speaking about the human race in general. And he is speaking about that portion of the human race that has been saved by God's grace. And any person of any nationality, of any race, of any sex, all 432 of them, or any social status who has become a Christian, fits into Paul's description in the first half of chapter 2. Now, in the second half of the chapter, Paul again is going to contrast the past and the present, and eventually he'll get to showing the future also. But at this point in his letter, he has in mind a particular group of people. He is going to be speaking specifically and particularly to Gentile Christians. If you go back and look in Acts chapter 19, that chapter seems to indicate that the first converts in the city of Ephesus were Jewish converts. But over time, and we say that because Paul met with 12 of them, and then they began to meet in the synagogue. Gentiles wouldn't meet in the synagogue, but Jews would. But over time, the vast majority of believers in the church of Ephesus were converts, Gentile converts. Now, before their conversion, Jews were just like Gentiles. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Everything that Paul says in the first half of the chapter applies to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. But here's the thing, the condition of the Gentiles before they came to Christ was even worse than that. If you can believe it could be worse, it was even worse. And Paul makes this argument in the second half of the chapter. And the reason the situation of the Gentiles was worse was because in their lost state, they did not even have the unique advantages that all the Jews had, all the Jews possessed. So let's jump in and we'll read verses 11 to 12. We will eventually get down to verse 13, but right now we want to look at these two verses, and then we'll kick them around for a little while. Verse 11 says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." It's kind of bleak. A bleak situation. Now, as I said, most of the converts in Ephesus were Gentiles at this time. And these Gentiles, having spent some time in the Bible, in God's Word, of course, the only Bible, the only God's Word they had at the church at that time was what? The Old Testament. Except for maybe a few letters that Paul had written. But for the most part, they were looking at the Old Testament. They were learning from the Old Testament. And through these studies, they realized that the vast majority of the program that God was putting on in the Old Testament involved the Jews. Everything God was doing in the Old Testament involved the Jews. Well, once you get past Genesis chapter 11, you get into chapter 12, then it's all Jews from there. And for centuries, the circumcised, which would be the Jews, looked down upon what they called the uncircumcised, you know, the uncircumcised heathens, you know, the Gentiles. But the Jews looked down on the Gentiles with an attitude that God never intended them to have. In reality, as Paul tells us in Romans, the fact that a Jewish male has received the physical mark of the covenant in his body was no proof that he was a man of faith in his heart. They relied on the physical evidence, and they tended to ignore the spiritual evidence. But Paul again tells us in Colossians that all of those who have trusted in Christ have received a spiritual circumcision of the heart, a circumcision that was made without hands, is what he says in Colossians 2:11. And so he makes the argument in Romans that, yeah, you might call yourself the circumcised, but if there's no change in the heart, what good does it do you? As a matter of fact, he says, if an uncircumcised individual performs the duties of the law, and you, being circumcised, do not perform the, well, who's better? Who's better? And that's where he makes the argument that it's the circumcision of the heart that counts. But still, having stated all of that, we all understand that in our natural state, Jews and Gentiles, there's really no difference. They're all sinners. But still, again, we have to also state that since the very hour that God called Abraham, God Himself made a difference between Jews and Gentiles. He made this difference not so that the Jews could boast about it. He made this difference not so that they could rub it in the faces of the Gentiles. Oh, we're God's chosen people. Na 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 boo boo. He did this so that the Jews might be a blessing to the Gentiles and might help them come to know the God of the Jews. God actually set the Jews apart so that He might use them to be a channel of His revelation and of His goodness to the heathen nations. That's why we have the Word of God. God did His part. Israel, not so much. Not so much. Sadly, Israel was almost always hyper-concerned about maintaining this difference nationally, maintaining this difference ritually, but they weren't so much concerned with maintaining this difference morally. What, you want to worship Baal? Yeah, we'll join with you. It's fun, you know. It seems like, more often than not, Israel insisted on acting like and becoming like the lost world around her. And for this reason, God often had to discipline Israel because they refused to maintain their spiritual separation. They refused to minister to the nations in the name of the one true God. That's what they were called to do, and they just wouldn't do it. And so we look at the book of Joshua, we look at Judges, we look at 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, all of that drama, simply because they wouldn't do what they were called to do. But there's a lesson here, and a warning also for the church today. And we need to understand that the church will do the most for the world when it is least like the world. The more we want to be irrelevant, the less relevant we become. The more we want to be open and accepting, the less effective we become. The least we are like the world, the most we will do for the world. We should remember that. Keep that in mind. Now, when Paul began to introduce this contrast between the Gentiles and the Jews in verse 11, he seems to kind of make light of the labels that the Jews themselves used for this distinction. And he says that you who once were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, and then he adds, made in the flesh by hands. You know, that's not really a positive thing that Paul's insinuating here. He calls this a Jewish designation, and he refers to circumcision itself as something that's done in the body by the hands of men. And what do the hands of men accomplish in the spiritual world? Nothing. Nothing. So we can readily see that the Jews in their history almost always focused on superficial external distinctions. But at the same time, there existed real differences between the condition of the lost Gentiles and the condition of the lost Jews. And the one word that best describes the situation of the Gentiles is simply this: they were without. They were in fact outside in several different aspects. As Paul states it, they were disadvantaged in five areas, and we want to look at those today. First and foremost, Paul says in verse 12 that at that time you were, and these are two of the worst words you'll ever hear, without Christ. Without Christ. Now, if Paul were merely talking about a lack of that mystical union with Jesus through grace, by grace through faith, then this would kind of be redundant, and it would not be a particular disadvantage for any Gentile, because the same thing could be said of the Jews. I mean, if they didn't accept Christ, they were without Christ. So what is Paul talking about here? This is probably not what's involved. Just stating that they were unsaved, because any Jew that hadn't accepted Christ was also unsaved. The clue to what Paul's thinking about here is the word Christ, which means the anointed one, or as we know in Hebrew as the Messiah. So Paul possesses, he is of the same frame of mind as he was when he wrote Romans chapter 9, verse 5, when he began to speak of all the Jewish advantages that they had. We can turn there briefly. Romans chapter 9. Paul here is talking about the advantages that the Jews had over the Gentiles. He says in verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accused from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So what Paul is speaking of here in verse 11 is similar to what he spoke of in Romans chapter 9, verse 5. What Paul is saying here is that the Gentiles were without Christ because the Messiah came to the Jews. And he was perceived by the Jews. To the Jews first. And since they weren't Jews, Gentiles in general were cut off from this advantage. They didn't have the Christ in their country, in their religion. They didn't have direct access to him, unless they walked to Israel. Now, there were some Gentiles that had some interaction with Jesus, and the disciples weren't always that happy about it. But Jesus is like, hey, this is all good. It's all good. Just wait. You know, if you don't want me talking to Gentiles, brace yourself. It's coming. So the Gentiles, in their fallen, in their alienated state, they were not united to Jesus by saving faith. Of course, this was also true of the Jews. But unlike the Jews, the Gentiles didn't even have a chance to come to know Christ. They had no clue of His work. And particularly in Ephesus, the Ephesians, they worshipped the pagan goddess Diana, And before the coming of the gospel into their city, they knew nothing, absolutely nothing about Jesus Christ. Their religion was totally pagan. They didn't even have an expectation of a Savior. Now, there are those who claim today that pagan religions are just as acceptable to God as the Christian faith. And if that's the case, well, they have a problem with this verse here, because Paul cites the fact that the Ephesians were without Christ, and he refers to it as being a definite tragedy. So it's so wonderful that modern man has been able to move past the ridiculous fallacy of pagan idolatry. It's wonderful. It's amazing. I'm so thankful for it. Of course, I'm being facetious. So, yes, I am joking, but it's with a bit of sadness. I will also tell you, I'm not going to pull it up here, but right here on my phone, I have an article from the ACLJ newsletter that reports that fifth grade students in a public school in Lexington, Ohio were required, to make an idol and participate in a pagan ritual in class, social studies class. Like, now, how in the world? Well, you know, it's social studies. They're discussing Native American tribes. And in this particular class, the students were instructed by their social studies teacher to make a Kachina doll. Now, I've never even heard of a Kachina doll. But Kachina dolls were religious dolls that certain Native American tribes would carve and paint, and they would give them to their children to teach them about different Hopi spirits. The Hopi tribe in the Southwest. The tribesmen believed that each spirit had special powers, such as providing food and water for the tribe, healing the sick, offering individual protection, and carrying their dreams to heaven. That's what the... Can we call them Indians? Can we? No. Native Americans? Man, it's so long. Native Americans. Indians. Just two syllables. The Native American Hopi Indians. Now, that's what the Hopis did. But the children in Ohio were told to make dolls in class. And then they were told to name these dolls. And then they were told to describe the special spiritual powers that these dolls possess. So here we have 10 and 11-year-olds forced to make idols in class. Could it be that our current modern society is not that far from ancient Ephesian paganism? I mean, you can describe the culture of Native American tribes without forcing children to participate. I think that school system is about to get in trouble. So Paul says that they are without Christ. And then he goes on to say that they were also aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. Now this means that they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were not Israelites. And again, Paul wrote of the spiritual advantages of the Jews back in Romans 8. But the words of Jesus reveal even more clearly what this exclusion from citizenship in Israel actually meant. If you remember in our study of John chapter 4, when Jesus was with the Samaritan woman at the well, she asked him a question. She asked him, well, what do you think the correct place of worship is? Should we worship here at Mount Gerizim, or do we need to worship in Jerusalem? But Jesus didn't pull any punches. He said to her, woman, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's John 4:22. Now this wasn't a racial slur, and this wasn't an ethnic put down. It was a sober fact of the salvation history. God had chosen to be known in Israel, and He had chosen to be known nowhere else. If you wanted to know the one true God, guess where you had to go? You had to go to Israel. So in that day, the day that Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, not today, but in that day, an individual actually had to become a Jew, a member of the Commonwealth of Israel, in order to be saved. in order to be in a right relationship with God. And you say, well, how can you say that? Because Christ wasn't there. Well, we have several examples of this in the Old Testament. If you remember Rahab hid the spies that Joshua sent into Jericho. And that act itself, along with the hanging the scarlet cord in her window, that saved her and her family from annihilation. But that only saved them from certain death. It was only after she joined with Israel, it was only after she was assimilated into the national religion of Israel, that her relationship with God was established. And we know that it was established because she eventually became in line for the Messiah. We see the similar example in Ruth, the Moabitess, a foreigner. We know the story. Ruth was married to one of the sons of Naomi, who was from Israel. Ruth met her husband in Moab. She swiped right. Or left. I don't know which way you swipe. But she found him. And she found him in Moab because Naomi and her husband, they moved there during a period of famine in Israel. So eventually, the sons died, and Naomi decided, well, I got to go back home. I got nothing left. But when Naomi decided to return to Israel, Ruth was determined to go with her. Ruth had apparently learned from Naomi during all their years together, and she had come to worship Naomi's God. Initially, Naomi tried to get her to stay. You're not going to really enjoy it. You don't want to go to Israel. But Ruth refused. She said, no, I'm gone. In effect, she said, don't ask me to leave you. Don't turn your back from me. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Those are beautiful words. We understand the heartfelt emotions behind that. But the beauty of the words has kept many from noticing the far more important ordering of the thoughts. Ruth wanted to join Naomi in the true worship of Jehovah, but notice, she could not say, your God will be my God, until she first said, your people will be my people. Ruth had to become a Jew before she would be in a right relationship with God. So in her statement, Ruth confessed her need for a change in nationality before there could be a change in her God. Now, there is another example, and this is one should be fresh in our minds, because it was right there in 2 Kings chapter 5. This is the story of Naaman. You all remember Naaman the Syrian, great general, important man. Everybody loved him, but nobody wanted to be around him because he had leprosy. Unclean. Naaman was a general of the most powerful state of his day. He was strong and respected, but he was also pitied because he had contracted leprosy and there was no known cure. Well, again, you know the story. Naaman's wife had a slave girl who happened to be Jewish, and she just thought one day, you know, it would be nice if Naaman would just go to Israel. They got a prophet over there who could heal him. What? That can't be. Oh yeah, no, it's true. He's over there. All you got to do is go see him. So, getting a good word like that, Naaman packs up plenty of gifts. He hightails it to Samaria, but Elisha won't even bother to come out and talk to him. He sends the servant. Go tell him to wash in the Jordan 7 times. Yeah, he'll be fine. So, you know, all the back and forth. I don't want to do it. No, you can't make me. You can't make me. His servants finally convince him to do the Nike thing. Just do it. Get it over with. And he's healed. But what happens after this is the significant part of the story. Naaman orders his servants to fill several sacks with earth from Israel and then load them onto mules and carry this Jewish earth back to Syria. And his explanation for this, he says this, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. And so when Naaman returns, everybody was happy. The royal court was rejoicing greatly to hear of his complete healing. But later on, before he retires in the night, He has his servants pour that Israelite soil into a little frame, I'm sure, that he had made to receive it. And Naaman takes his place upon the earth of Palestine in order to pray to Jehovah. A Gentile who was willing to become a Jew, relying on the same grace that was shown by the Jewish God when he healed him. In each of these stories, Gentiles were saved. They were saved by becoming Jews first. And apart from that conversion, they were, as Paul states here in verse 11, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and as such, they were excluded from all Jewish blessings. That was the state of the Gentiles. Paul goes on to say that they were strangers from the covenants of promise. They were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. The promise. One promise. Singular. So as Paul's thinking about citizenship in the previous phrase, this leads him to consider the Gentiles as being strangers, or rather foreigners. But he moves a step further now, saying that they weren't just foreigners to Israel, they were actually foreigners to all of God's covenants with Israel. See, we don't always comprehend the important aspects of the covenants that God made with Israel. It was those covenants that God entered into with Abraham primarily, later on with David, but it was those covenants that guided the entire nation. It built up their hope. And since Paul writes the word promise in its singular form here, he's apparently thinking of the very original promise of God to Abraham, from which all the other various covenants made with Israel came from. God's original promise to Abraham is seen in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let's read that real quick. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth. That was the original promise. And God meets with Abraham several times after that, but he builds upon that original promise. Now, as we just read, while the blessing of the Gentiles is included in God's covenant with Abraham, God didn't make any covenants with any Gentile nations. But still, the promises of the Old Testament were made on the basis of this covenant, and the Gentiles had no part in them. They had no share in them. They were strangers to the covenant. They were foreigners to the covenants of promise. And in a certain sense, this is still true of all unbelievers. They have no claim to God's promises if they're unwilling to accept God's grace. One author writes it like this: they can read their Bible and it does not move them. They can look at these exceeding great and precious promises and say, "To whom does this apply? What is this all about?" They are strangers. They are like people from another country. They do not understand the language, the spiritual language of the Scripture, because they are foreigners. We read through Acts, and Paul and Barnabas would go into the city, and the people would look at them like they're crazy. "What are you talking about? We don't even... the things that you're saying makes no sense to us. Hey, we're speaking... Do you not understand the words that are coming out of my mouth?" "Well, we understand the words. We don't know why you're using them." "You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means." They were foreigners, outside the promises of God. And then Paul says in verse 12, they were without hope, having no hope. There are fewer words in any language that are as terrible as those words that Paul uses right here, without hope. Now, hopeless is bad. We also, there's another word that's bad, useless. Useless is bad. But a tool that is useless, eventually you'll find a use for it. A person who is useless eventually will become of use somewhere, even if you have to use them for a doorstop. But someone who is hopeless, well, without hope, there is nothing. If there is no hope, all is lost. Historians tell us that there was a great cloud of hopelessness that covered the ancient world like smoke from Canadian forest fires. It's just everywhere. People were hopeless. The philosophies of the ancient world were empty. Their traditions were disappearing. And their religions were powerless to help them face either life or death. It was just a ritual to go through. There was no hope. People in the ancient world, they longed to pierce through the veil. And they desired to receive some kind of hope from the other side. But there was no hope to be found. And in what ways were Gentiles without hope apart from Christ? Well, in all ways. In any area of life, they were without hope. They were without spiritual blessing. They were without light. They were without any kind of peace. They were without any rest. They were without any safety. There was no assurance. Apart from being united with Christ, the deeper a man thinks, the more pessimistic he becomes. I think that's the tragedy of modern entertainment today. People are trained not to think. Don't think too deeply. Just distract yourself with amusement. You know what amusement means? Muse in Greek, it means to think. Ah means no. Don't think. Just entertain yourself. Which, for the believer, is not a good thing. For the unbeliever, it might be a good thing, because the more they think, the more pessimistic they become. And those who are the deepest thinkers, the great philosophers, artists, poets, the writers, all these are increasingly pessimistic without Christ. At least the older they get, the more pessimistic they become. Churchill once made the comment that if a man in his 20s was not a liberal, he has no heart. But if a man in his 30s and 40s is not a conservative, he has no brain. So as you grow old, your understanding of the world changes. But without Christ, it just gets darker, it just gets bleaker. You get to the point where you're saying, what's it all about? And without the God of Israel, none of us can have any real hope that things will ever be good or things will ever get better. And I think that's part of the problem, or the majority of the problem with the world today, is that they're trying to ease the pain of understanding that it's just not going to get better. And if this is true of our life in this world today, how much more true is it of anything beyond the grave? If the life I'm living now is not going to get any better, what do I hope for on the other side? Apart from revelation, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no one can have any true hope of anything beyond this life. We could only say, like Satan in John Milton's great epic Paradise Lost, our final hope is flat despair. Well, that's something to look forward to. But that was the state of the Gentiles. That was their situation. Paul has one more thing to say. He says, having no hope, the Gentiles were also without God in the world. Paul's last despair summarizes the dilemma of the Gentiles before Christ's coming. Just as his first phrase introduced it, being without Christ, now they are without God. At the beginning, Paul describes the Gentiles as being without Christ. Now he depicts them as being without God. Sure, the heathens had plenty of gods. But the pagan individual, no matter how religious or how moral he may have been, did not know the only one true God. Of course, the plight of the Gentiles was not caused by God. It was caused by their own willful sin. Paul again tells us in Romans 1 that the Gentiles, they knew about the true God. They knew that He existed. They knew that He was there. But they deliberately refused to honor Him. You see, the religious history of the world is not a record of man starting with many gods and idolatry and then turning and discovering the one true God. Rather, It is the sad story of man knowing the truth about God and deliberately turning away from that truth. And then what do you have left? Well, all you have left is confusion. And that's the best term I can come up with the pagan world. It's just confusion, utter confusion. The religious history of this world that we live in is a story of devolution, not evolution. It's only getting worse. See, first they would worship idols of their own making. Now they just worship their own ideas, which is the same thing, without all the, you know, effort of going through turning the clay into something. You just make it up as you go. It's just as good and just as confused. But here's what makes this particular state of the Gentiles so bad. The one true God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the source of every good thing. James tells us, 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Let's look at that. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If you are without God, then you are without all good things. And that those good things include hope. If you are without God, you are without everything, despite all appearances to the contrary. I've read this story several times, and it's probably a Warren Wiersbe story. Of a senior pastor and a young minister in training. They're going out on visitation calls, and they arrive at the address of their first visit, and it's a large, beautiful home with a well-manicured lawn and a new model car sitting in the driveway. And the young minister forlornly looks at the older minister and says, "What hope can we bring him? I mean, he's living high on the hog." Well, guess what? You bring him the same hope you bring everybody else. It's the only real hope he will ever have, and that's hope in Jesus Christ. And so before coming to Jesus, the Gentiles were Christless, stateless, they were friendless, they were hopeless, and they were godless. But that was then, Paul says, and this is now. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The phrases in verse 12 are as grim as those that Paul began this great chapter with, talking about being dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of this world, and being by nature children of wrath, objects of God's wrath. But now, just as he has done earlier, Paul indicates that there is a change in this situation simply as a result of God's intervention. God intervenes to change our situation. Now, earlier, Paul had said, "But God made us alive in Christ." Now here he says, "But now things are different." Paul's talking about being brought near to God as a result of Christ's atonement for sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed on the cross that paid the cost for us who were afar off to be brought near to the things of God. You see, you just can't walk in. The price has to be paid. Many people imagine and they suggest that there are many ways to come near to God, such as keeping the law or belonging to a certain group of people, Israelites, or even the church. But that's not the case. The only way to be brought near to God is by the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way. What Jesus did on the cross, suffering as a guilty sinner in the place of guilty sinners, brings us near to God. He took our place. As far as the Bible is concerned, the need for sacrifice and atonement is primal. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 in Abel's offering to God. As a matter of fact, even before that, in Genesis chapter 3, we can look at God's actions in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned as a sacrifice performed by God Himself. Adam and Eve discovered they were naked. So they picked the fuzziest, itchiest leaves in the garden to make their clothes with. And God said, "This is not going to work." So what he had to kill an innocent animal, take the skins to make clothes for them. It's significant as we move through the Old Testament, that when Israel made their exodus out of Egypt, where did they go? Well, they went to Mount Sinai. That's where they went. That's the whole purpose of leaving. Moses told Pharaoh over and over again, we need to go to the desert for what purpose? To worship our God. To worship our God. The whole purpose of them leaving was so that they might worship their God. When they get there, God's on top of the mountain. And Israel's down below. And Moses goes up and there's communication. But God doesn't stay on top of Mount Sinai. Eventually he moves. But he moves only after Moses and Israel build the tabernacle. And once the tabernacle is built and dedicated, the presence of God leaves Mount Sinai. And where does it go? Into the tabernacle. He enters, his presence enters the tabernacle. And what happens immediately after that? It's an amazing, when you put it together, you go to Exodus chapter 40, you read the first, or I should say the last five verses of the book of Exodus. It says, the glory of God entered the tabernacle. The first verse of Leviticus, God says to Moses, hey, let me tell you what your sacrifices are supposed to look like. The first thing God says when he gets to his new home, this is what your sacrifices are supposed to look like. As soon as God relocates, his first communication to Israel through Moses was how to do the sacrifices that brought atonement. You can read that in Leviticus 1 and 2, verses chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. These instructions, which they make up the entire book of Leviticus, they emphasize the necessity of sacrifice in order that God may dwell among his people. God's like, hey, I'm here, but this is how I'm going to stay here. This is what you must do. This is how you must do it. And he gives it to them letter by letter. We read the book of Leviticus, we're like, what in the world is this? Well, I'll tell you what it is. This is how you maintain the presence of God. This is what it takes to enter into the presence of a completely holy God. It's amazing. It's an amazing book. Very hard to read. Very hard to read. But the pictures that are there, the principles that are there, are amazing. Now, the sacrifices that God prescribed for Israel to perform, they actually perform two critical functions. The purpose of a sacrifice of atonement was to do two things. Number one, I'm going to use a big word here. It was to expiate sin. What does it mean to expiate? You got to remove sin. Sacrifices were there to remove sin. At the same time, the sacrifices also propitiate God. What does that mean? That means it averts God's wrath. Expiate, propitiate. Remove sin, avert God's wrath. That was the whole point of the sacrifice. The blood, the burnt offerings, the sacrificial animal died in place of the one offering it. The animal hadn't sinned. The one who brought the animal, they were the sinner. They were like, hey, we need to fix this. Here you go. Give it to the priest. Let the priest fix it. And it was in this way God's wrath was averted. The offerer is ransomed and purified of their sins. Their sins are atoned for and they are forgiven. While I will grant you that this was only accomplished partially under the Old Testament, you see, the sins weren't cleansed, they were just covered. But this was accomplished perfectly, it was accomplished completely, and it was accomplished finally by Jesus Christ. Because his blood doesn't just cover our sin. It washes it away. It cleanses us from all sin. And it's only by his blood that we can draw near to God. And this reconciliation only happens in Jesus Christ through his work on the cross. Now, it's important that we recognize and we emphasize the connection between the ideas of the great love of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. Many people think that preaching Christ crucified is all about a bloody, gory Jesus. But the point of Christ being on the cross is not about the gore, it's about the love that put him there. Preaching Christ crucified means we preach a Christ, we preach a Jesus that is full of love, sacrificial, giving, saving love. But at the same time, while Paul is definitely alluding to his sacrificial work of atonement, bringing us near to the things of God. He's also referring to God bringing together Jews and Gentiles to form a new unity. He says we are being brought near by the blood of Christ. Yes, we're being brought near to God, but at the same time, we're being brought near to each other. We are being brought into the church of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at this next week as we go through the rest of this chapter. To appreciate the gloominess of this truth, we need to see the dismal conditions of the Gentiles before they were brought near. Before the Gentile was without Christ, they were separated from Christ. They were cut off from all access to Christ. But now, he is united with Christ. Just as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 13. 1:13 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." In him, in Christ, the Gentile Ephesians, they had all things. Before, the Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Now, as Paul will say in just a few verses later, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, in verse 19. You are fellow citizens with God's people. And Paul's going to write a similar encouragement to the Gentile Christians in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul tells them, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." A new citizenship. We're no longer excluded. Hey, we're part of the club, part of the family, as we will see. Before, Gentiles were strangers, they were foreigners from the covenants of promise. But now, as Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 6, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. We are to be and are today fellow heirs. Members together of the same body and partakers together of his promise in Christ Jesus. We're no longer strangers and foreigners to the promise, we're participants. Before we were without God, now we're actually members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostle and prophets. We see that in verse 19 and 20. Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We're not just part of God's people, we're part of God's family. That's even better. Being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being our chief cornerstone. This is a tremendous change. It's an amazing change. It's a change that the Ephesians and all those who have been brought to faith in Christ, it's a change that we have all experienced, whether we knew it or not, whether we felt it or not. It is true in every instance. But here's the thing, we cannot take this change for granted. We cannot let it slide the work and the power that God uses to bring us to faith in Christ. Notice in verse 11, and we'll close here. Notice in verse 11 that Paul exhorts the Ephesians and us to remember. Remember. Remember what it was like before you came to Christ. Remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. And he implies the same thing in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. We too, as God's people, we must remember. Because if we forget how God drew us near to him, then we can become insensitive to the lost, and we can even begin despairing over God's ability to bring others to himself. You know, we think, oh, this individual, I've been praying for him for a long time, I just don't think it's going to happen. Whoa, wait a minute. Doesn't matter whether you think it's going to happen or not. because it's not up to us. So what do? We keep praying. We keep praying because we tend to forget how hard it was for God to crack this nut. You know, we forget the bad stuff. We forget our rebellion. We forget our resistance. Everybody else is just like us. We all think we know what's going on. We all think we know what's best for us until we realize that we're completely wrong. But if we forget the work that God did in our lives, then we have a tendency to maybe forget God can do the same in someone else's life. Someone was once talking with John Newton. You know who that is? The guy that wrote Amazing Grace. He was a converted slave trader whom God had brought from a position of utter wretchedness to be a preacher of the gospel. And they were talking about despair. And the person asked Newton if he did not despair of the salvation of some other individual. But Newton replied, "I never did despair since God saved me." Why should we? We are part of the family of God who can do everything. That is what it means to remember. To remember what we were, to remember what we have become, and then to expect to see the same thing in the lives of other people. God can do it for me. He'll do it for anybody. He can. He can. We need to remember that. Let's stand. I'm pretty confident in saying that we were all Gentiles in the flesh at some point in time. We all stood in that particular position outside of God's blessing, outside of God's promises. But now we have been brought near to God through the power of the Holy Spirit and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We now stand in His graces, and we should thank Him for that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before Your throne with thanksgiving and rejoicing, with gratitude for the work that You have accomplished, Lord, for our benefit. Lord, whether it be in the past 2,000 years ago or in the present, as You send Your ministers to share the gospel with us, Lord, each one of us has benefited from Your ambassador revealing the gospel in their life, sharing the gospel with their voice, revealing the love of Jesus Christ. We have all been the recipients of that. And now it's our turn. And Lord, when we forget the work that it required for us to come to know You, Lord, sometimes we tend to give up in our prayers for others. Lord, help us to have a new resolve. Help us to remember that Your word doesn't fail. And Your strength never weakens. And Your hand is not shortened. But that everything that You have done in our lives, You can do in every other life. Lord, allow this reality to encourage our prayers, to give power to our prayers, boldness to our prayers even, and faithfulness. Lord, help us to be faithful to pray for those that need Christ. And then help us, Lord, to be faithful to example the love of Jesus Christ and to share the truth of the gospel at every opportunity that we have. Lord, I pray that You would go before us, that Your Spirit would begin to work on hearts. Lord, and that we would come in at the proper time, at the right opportunity. And Lord, that we would be honest and faithful and share the truth that we know, to affect the lives of others. Lord, all we can do is water. You bring the increase. Lord, we pray that Your kingdom would be advanced through our efforts and through Your power. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.